Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 19. We continue with our Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the life of Christ from all four Gospels. This is message number 94 in our series. Luke chapter 19, I'm going to read verses 28 through 42, but our entire text will go through the end of the chapter eventually. But for now, we'll read chapter 19, verses 28 through 42. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, Why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, Because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way, and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, Why are you loosing the colt? And they said, The Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. If you knew in advance that by turning down a certain street, you would have an auto accident that would result in your immediate death, would you make that turn anyway? Would you ignore the credible information that had been given to you and go down that path? Anyone in their right mind would say, Of course not. Yet believers do that all the time in a spiritual sense. God tells us in His Word, don't go down that path. It will lead to self-destruction. Yet how many children of God ignore God's warning in His Word and they go down that path nonetheless? That's what Israel does in our text. And it causes Jesus to weep over Jerusalem, which is the same as saying He weeps over Israel. I've titled the message this morning, If only you had known. But the sad truth is, they did know. Jesus has been in Jericho talking with Zacchaeus. We read in verse 28, he's going up to Jerusalem. And whenever you go to Jerusalem, you go upward, up the mountain that is, because it's elevated compared to the outlying terrain. Once Jesus enters Jerusalem, He's going to be crucified. So this is the last week of his ministry. He knows this, and that's why he's heading up to Jerusalem. Even though we are coming in our study today to Christ's last week of ministry, we still have numerous messages in this series because much of the narrative in the Gospels is dedicated to this last important week of Christ's life. For example, John's Gospel dedicates chapters 13 through 17 to the upper room discourse alone, in which Jesus converses with his disciples, and that happens on the eve of his crucifixion. So several chapters alone dedicated to that. So there's a great deal of content in this final week. The week begins with what is commonly known as the triumphal entry. As I said, Jesus has left Jericho. He's on his way up to Jerusalem. We learn in verse 29 that he nears the towns of Bethphage and Bethany, which are located about a mile apart on the eastern side, the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. Jerusalem, of course, is on the western side, separated from the Mount of Olives by the Kidron Valley. You remember Bethany from the New Testament? It is the hometown of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Though we don't see it here in Luke's gospel, we know that Jesus stops for the night at the home of these three friends in Bethany, and we learn about that from John chapter 12. Now, we're going to go to John chapter 12 and look at several verses to give the context, the broader context, leading up to the triumphal entry and what follows it. John chapter 12, verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. So we're given the timetable. 6 days before Passover. Jesus is crucified on Passover, so this literally happens 6 days prior to his death. Now, I personally believe that Jesus was crucified on a Friday, and I will defend that in a future message. We're not going to go into that today. It's too lengthy. If that is the case, then this event, John chapter 12, verse 1, happens on a Saturday. Verse 2 of John 12, then they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. This supper is probably the closing meal of Shabbat, held on late Saturday afternoon, just before sundown when Sabbath would end. Keep in mind that Sabbath starts at sundown on Friday and continues until sundown on Saturday. Jesus eats the Shabbat meal with his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. I pointed out in a previous message on Luke 10 that Martha is no longer distracted by much serving. Remember Luke chapter 10 had talked about how that she was just so cumbered or distracted with all of this excessive serving. She had that conversation with Jesus about it. But notice here in John 12, which is shortly thereafter that conversation, she's still serving, which is fine and good. We ought to serve. But she's no longer distracted in much serving. She seems to have found the right balance now. She has her priorities straight, thanks to the admonition of Jesus. You know, sometimes we have to receive rebuke and admonition from the Lord. It comes through the Word of God. Sometimes it comes through other people who are Spirit-filled people. And we need to receive it as from the Lord, and it can help us to make corrections in our lives, changes for our good and for His glory. But I want you to imagine sitting at the table with the newly resurrected Lazarus. Would you have some questions for him?
Oh, yes.
I think we all would. It must have been electrifying for the disciples to sit there and listen and look at Lazarus and all of the onlookers who come. Remember, their homes were a little more open back in those days than they are in ours. We're going to read about the onlookers in just a moment. What is Mary doing amidst all of this? Well, verse 3 says, John 12, verse 3, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Did you know that every life gives off a fragrance, spiritually speaking? If it is a life that loves Jesus, like Mary, that is, it gives off a fragrance. Mary's fragrant ointment is merely an extension of her fragrant life. She is anointing the feet of Jesus with costly oil, and so she serves him and loves him with every ounce of her being. Oddly enough, those who are carnal do not like those whose life is fragrant with the aroma of Jesus, because they don't have that fragrance in their life. And so that leads us to John 12, verse 4. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money in the box, and he used to take what was put in it. Those who have carnality or carnal motives in their heart are impure, and they have sometimes ulterior motives. In Judas's case, he's a thief. We know he's going to betray Jesus. John tells us this. John tells us he's a thief, and he doesn't care about the poor. His life is certainly not fragrant for Jesus. And so Jesus rebukes Judas. Verse 7, Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Jesus is not being inconsiderate of the poor by any means. He recognizes that Mary, unbeknownst to her, is anointing him in advance of his death and burial. She is unwittingly prefiguring Christ's death and burial out of a heart of love. And it costs her a great deal. Now, I want you to think about these personalized questions. Answer them in your own heart and mind. Have you sacrificed of yourself for Jesus in some way? Have you given him that which cost you something? Have you wiped his feet with your hair, so to speak? What a sacrifice of self. Mary is held up here in an honorable position. Jesus and the disciples and the family of Lazarus are not the only ones there. We read in verse 9, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." All of them are curious. They want to see Jesus, yes, the miracle worker, but they also want to see Lazarus, who has been raised from the dead. But John tells us about another group of Jews who are not so happy and festive as those gathered in Bethany. John 12, verse 10, "But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." And I've often thought, you're going to kill a resurrected man? Wouldn't Jesus just do it again? Not a lot of logic in their thinking, but they sure have hatred in their heart, and that hatred will play a big part as the events unfold in the next few days of Christ's life. But before the ominous storm clouds come rolling in, we find a moment of triumph. John 12, verse 12 says, "The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out." This, of course, is what we call Palm Sunday, in which Jesus is publicly recognized as the Messiah. We'll see what the crowds chant in just a moment, but for now we have to first rewind a bit to learn a few important details. These are going to become important as we understand the Luke 19 context, as we go back to that text in just a moment. Jesus departs from the house of Lazarus on Sunday morning. He does something in the presence of the disciples to illustrate that the glorious events of Palm Sunday will not have a happily ever after ending. And this is a bit odd, but it illustrates a point. It's found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 12. "Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry." So as he's leaving the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, he's hungry, and it's morning time, and they're ready to travel again. Verse 13 of Mark 11, "And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' And his disciples heard it." Jesus isn't merely taking out his frustrations on an unfruitful fig tree because he's hungry and the tree doesn't have any fruit on it. After all, we're told it isn't even the season for figs. So why then does he do this? Well, the fig tree represents national Israel. The nation is not bearing fruit, but it should be. In fact, Israel should always be bearing fruit in a spiritual sense. And so should children of God, believers of the church age. We shouldn't have seasons of barrenness. We should always be bearing fruit. But since this tree is not bearing fruit, Jesus has pronounced judgment upon it. And because Israel is not bearing fruit as a nation, Jesus has pronounced judgment on it. That should give a heads up to the disciples that something negative is coming. Well, as Jesus continues on along the road to Jerusalem, he stops at the village of Bethphage, which, as I said earlier, is only a mile or so up the road from Bethany. There Jesus sends two of his disciples into the village to get a young donkey. He says to them, Luke chapter 19, verse 30, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it." Well, everything happens just exactly as they are instructed. They take the donkey, the owners ask why they're doing so, and they respond, "The Lord has need of him." No more questions are asked. Many commentators think, and I would agree with them, that Jesus has prearranged this. He had gone and talked to the owner and prearranged it, said, "My disciples will be coming," and so on. Wiersbe put it this way: the owners of the donkey and the colt were disciples of the Lord and had everything ready for him. The plan was executed quietly because the Jewish leaders had let it be known that anyone confessing Christ would be excommunicated from the synagogue. You remember in John chapter 9, that man born blind, the Pharisees went to his parents and asked him all about it, and the parents were real reluctant to share information. They said, "Go get it from our son, he's of age," because they feared being put out of the synagogue. The Pharisees had already pronounced that anyone who was confessing Jesus would be put out of the synagogue, excommunication. Wiersbe goes on to say, "The fact that the rulers planned to kill Jesus made it even more important that the owners be protected." So when the disciples say to this man who owns the donkey, "The Lord has need of him," it's like a password spoken to the owner of the animal that Jesus has ordered this. And since Jesus had probably prearranged it, this little statement, "The Lord has need of him," was the password saying, "It's okay, we're with him." Now, why a donkey? Well, first, it had been prophesied. John, in his gospel, quotes the prophecy. It's from Zechariah 9 and verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. But there's a second reason why Jesus rides on this type of animal. To us, a donkey is a lowly animal, but in their day, it was the preferred animal of kings, at least in processionals. Remember that King David had ordered that Solomon, his son, ride on the king's mule when David was very old, about to die. He gave the order for Solomon to ride on his own mule, the king's mule, and go to the priest to be anointed as the new king. So a donkey or a mule was fit for a king in Bible times. Does it have that effect for Jesus? Oh, yes. The crowds welcome him as the messianic king. And look at the words that they are cheering out to him in verse 38. "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." John's gospel adds that the crowds also shouted out, "Hosanna!" Some commentators think that Luke omits the word Hosanna because he's writing to a Greek audience. And the word Hosanna is a uniquely Hebrew word. It means save now. And the Greeks wouldn't have known it. Only the Hebrews would have. So that's why Luke doesn't mention it. The crowd, of course, is chanting a passage from Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm. It's 118 verses 25 and 26. "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Well, without a doubt, this crowd of Jews lining the road to Jerusalem recognize that Jesus is the Messianic King, and they're probably expecting him to topple Rome and set up his kingdom right then and there. Now, we know from Luke chapter 18, which we looked at last week, that Jesus does not intend to do that. In fact, he shares the parable in chapter 18 of the minas with his disciples because we're told they too had expected the kingdom of God to instantly appear. But you remember in the parable in chapter 18, Jesus tells of a nobleman who goes away on a long journey before returning to his servants to reward them. Well, that parable is designed in part to demonstrate that his kingdom is yet future after a period of time. But the crowd, they're oblivious to all this. They haven't heard that parable. As Jesus nears the peak of the Mount of Olives, coming right up at the top and ready to go down the other side into the Kidron Valley and then up into Jerusalem, they put down palm branches and even their cloaks. And the disciples start this by putting their own coats on the donkey and on the ground. And then the people essentially shout out, "Save now, our Messianic King!" And they say something very similar to what the angels had proclaimed on the day of Christ's birth. You remember what they said? Luke chapter 2, "Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth." That's what the angels said. But the crowds here change it slightly. They change it to peace in heaven rather than peace on earth. Now, why is that? Man has to be reconciled to God through Messiah to have peace. And whether the crowds realize it or not, they're singing in line with God's will. So peace in heaven is the idea of you can have reconciliation with God through the Messiah. Now, there's something else interesting here. I want you to notice with me that the crowds are cheering loudly, but Jesus doesn't stop them. Up to this point, whenever someone was healed and began praising the Lord, Jesus quieted them and told them, "Shh, don't tell people. Keep it quiet." Everything was hush, hush. And why was that? Because then it was not time for him to die. He still had a ministry to carry out. But now it is time. In fact, we know from our historical vantage point that it's only 6 days to the Passover. So now it's time. So he does not stop them from cheering him as Messiah. Jesus must be crucified on Passover in order to fulfill the types of the Old Testament. Christ, our Passover. It's interesting that Matthew points out in his gospel the religious leaders want to wait to kill him until after Passover so as to not create an uproar. Matthew 26, 3 through 5, "Then the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest who was called Caiaphas and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" But to keep these religious leaders from delaying any longer, Jesus allows this celebration parade in order to provoke them to act. He must be crucified on Passover, thus the parade. Does it work? Oh yes, this plan of God prevails. At least the ball is rolling. I'm going to read from John chapter 12 now. Verse 17 and following, "Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" And then in our text in Luke chapter 19, verse 39, we read, "And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" You know why that is? Because all creation must praise him. Indeed, all creation will praise him one day. Revelation 5:13 says, "Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And of course, Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11 say that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Folks, if this does not happen, then the stones will have to cry out, for Jesus must be praised by all of his creation. I'm looking forward to that day. We come now to one of the saddest scenes in all the Bible. Jesus has crested the Mount of Olives, and now he has a spectacular view of Jerusalem. I have stood on that very spot on the top of the Mount of Olives, and what dominates the Jerusalem skyline, as you look a little bit down below, the Mount of Olives is only a couple hundred feet higher than Mount Zion, Jerusalem, but as you're on the top of Mount Olives, you look down at Jerusalem, and what dominates the Jerusalem skyline today is the Muslim Dome of the Rock. But of course, in Jesus' day, it would not have been that. It would have been the impressive Second Temple rebuilt by Ezra. And it had been magnificently upgraded by Herod the Great just before Christ's time. And we're told that Christ is overcome with emotion. Luke 19:41, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. And you need to be aware that this Greek word translated weep doesn't merely mean that Jesus sheds tears. It means that he bursts into tears, sobbing and wailing. It was quite dramatic. You say, why is Jesus so overwhelmed with emotion? We find the answer to that question in what he says. Luke 19, verse 42. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side. And level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. If only you had known. But I point out they should have known. John the Baptist had warned of judgment upon the nation for rejecting his message. He had preached the message of repentance to Israel. They needed to repent, but they rejected that message. And so John told them about judgment that would come if they continued to reject. Let me read for you a few verses from Matthew 3, starting in verse 10. John said, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Wow. Baptism in fire doesn't sound too pleasant to me. The Jews have been warned. So how can Jesus say, if only you had known? I believe what Jesus is saying is, you don't realize how serious this is. You are oblivious to the impending judgment on the nation. In other words, they knew, but they didn't understand. They didn't comprehend what a big deal this is. Yes, they've been warned, but they haven't taken the warning seriously. They have responded in unbelief and denial, and now they will pay the price for it. Now, notice the phrase in verse 42 where Jesus says, especially in this day. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Look at that phrase, especially in this your day. Could this be a reference to Daniel 9, verses 25 and 26? Those verses say, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Let me explain this a little bit. 69 weeks is a reference to 69 periods of 7 years, or 483 years. Most scholars of a dispensational nature are agreed on that. The 483 years begin with the command to rebuild Jerusalem, which we think is around 445 BC, but there were three, or some even say four, commands given to rebuild Jerusalem at different times. We're not sure exactly which one is in question, but probably this one around 445 BC. And they end with Messiah being cut off. But is that his death in 33 AD? Or 30 AD, which is when I think he died? The year is debated. His date of birth is also debated. A minority of commentators insist that when Jesus said, especially in this your day, in Luke 19:42, he was referring to the exact day of his crucifixion that could be calculated based on the Daniel 9 prophecy. Others, however, and this is the majority view of conservative commentators, say it is virtually impossible to calculate the exact day given the unknown dates, and thus the first century Jews would be oblivious to this. Thus, in this view, Jesus is not referring to an exact day, but rather, as he says in verse 44 of our text, to the time of your visitation, which is a reference to Christ's life and ministry in general. So not maybe the exact day, but if you had only known that I'm the Messiah and was predicted in the book of Daniel that I would be here around this time. I think that's most consistent with the scriptural information that we have. Jesus is heartbroken. For if Israel had received him, the nation could have inherited a place in the New Jerusalem. If only you had known. There were clues given in the Old Testament, even as to the timing. And if you had received me, you would have inherited a place in that coming New Jerusalem, the ruling realm of the Messianic Kingdom. And Israel could have enjoyed tremendous peace, both nationally and spiritually. But now those blessings will be hidden from them. Instead, Jesus warns of coming judgment, just as John had done. And did you see his warning in Luke 19:43? He predicts that an enemy will besiege the city and ultimately destroy it. Not only will the city be destroyed, but so will the people. Josephus records that 1 million Jews died in 70 AD when Rome destroyed Jerusalem. They demolished the city. They demolished the temple. 1 million Jews were killed, and the rest were sent scattering all over the region. That brings me to remind us all of Luke 13:34 and 35, in which Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. If only you had known. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Well, that means to us then that obviously the celebration parade on Palm Sunday is not the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 118. Jesus is referring to his second coming, when the nation will look at him whom they pierced, and they will weep and mourn for him and grieve over the fact that they put him to death at his first coming. Zechariah 12:10. Now we understand why Jesus cries out, "If only you had known!" As if to say, if you only realized what you were forfeiting. I wonder sometimes if Jesus thinks that very thing in our day, regarding those saints in Christ who are unfaithful and living in sinfulness. I wonder if Jesus is thinking of you right now and saying, "Oh, my child, do you realize what you're forfeiting? The glories of the New Jerusalem are so spectacular. If only you had known. If only you had taken it all seriously." Because the point is, Christians do know. But how many Christians really take this all seriously? I mean, are you really taking seriously the fact that you're going to have to give an account to the judgment seat of Christ? How real is that to you? If it's real to you, your lifestyle will change. You're going to live in accordance with the scriptures. You're going to pull out all the stops. You're not going to live in a worldly manner at all. You're going to focus on the things of the next age, the eternal realm. Incidentally, our passage doesn't close with this dramatic scene of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. There's one more little bit of text. It's Luke 19:45 through 48. Then he went into the temple. Probably the next morning is what commentators think. He went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Of course, this is now the second time that Jesus cast the money changers out of the temple. Why do you think Luke includes this here? Not only because it's chronological, it happens right after Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, but I believe it's to illustrate just how badly the nation is doing spiritually. That's why he weeps, because of this. These shenanigans are going on in the temple. It's this kind of behavior that has resulted in national judgment and closing of the doors on millennial inheritance. In saying this, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 56, verse 7, and Jeremiah 7, verse 11. Calling the temple a house of prayer implies that it's a place of communion with God. However, the religious leaders have made it into a marketplace for their own profit. And how could anyone commune with God there? It was a noisy place. Not only was a big bazaar being held down there in the temple courtyard, but there were animals. Lots of noise. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. Calling the temple a den of thieves implies that it's a place of illicit activity. While the temple should be a place of blood sacrifices for seeking forgiveness from sins, it has become a place where wicked religious leaders go to commit sins. How awful is that? Is it any wonder that Israel in the first century has refused to repent? Is it any wonder that the religious leaders are seeking to destroy Jesus, as we read in verse 47? No wonder Jesus weeps over Jerusalem and cries out, "If only you had known!" And I bring you back around to a personal application again. Could it be that Jesus is looking down in your life with tears in his eyes, saying, "If only, my child, you had known. If only you knew what glorious inheritance I've planned for you. If only you would live righteously. But you have squandered your inheritance through licentious living." Thankfully, he's ready to receive you back if that's the case. When I was preparing this message, I thought of that hymn that we often sing as an invitation. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home. Come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling, oh sinner, come home. If only you had known. Let's bow in prayer.